I want to talk to y'all tonight about a very well-known event in the Bible. And that is the first sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. So you might open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And the title of tonight's lesson is Looking, Lurking, and Losing. We're going to take a look at the first 13 verses of this chapter. And we can learn a lot here about the nature of the devil, about how to deal with sin and temptation. And maybe we'll even learn something new about this very well-known event that is recorded in the Bible, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so we begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, it's not surprising that Satan, being a very crafty being, took the form of a very crafty animal, a shrewd or a subtle creature. He took the form of a serpent. And so this really lays the groundwork for what to expect from Satan. For not only this story in the Bible, but throughout the Bible and throughout history, he's very crafty. He's very subtle. He's very shrewd. And notice this question. Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? It is basically saying, you don't mean to tell me that God has placed you in this beautiful paradise with all of these wonderful trees and told you that you can't have any of them, right? You wouldn't tell me that God has actually done that, right? And doesn't Satan ask that question today? You mean to tell me that God has put all these wonderful things all around you and told you you can't have some of them? How dare he? And so we have to beware, because sometimes that very doubt is kind of what gets the ball rolling to us turning away from God. So he's kind of starting here with a question to cause some doubt to arise in her mind. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Maybe her attitude was kind of like, it's ridiculous, isn't it? God said we can't eat from it. We can't even touch it. Now, earlier in chapter 2 and verse 17, God said to Adam, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." There, God didn't say the words, "Don't touch it." But here, Eve says, God said, "Don't even touch it." You can imagine being Adam and Eve in the garden. And here's this tree right in the middle of the garden. And you can't even touch it. How close do you think you'd want to get to it? I don't know how close Eve was. You get the picture that she's close. Because when it's time to take the forbidden fruit, she seems to be right there at the tree. So maybe she was looking and lurking. Do you suppose you would walk right up to that tree and just look up at its beautiful branches? "I'm not going to touch it. I just want to look at it." And boy, you just smell of that bark. Oh, you just would love to just touch. I know my kids will be climbing all over. How close do you think you'd want to get to that tree? I tell you, you wouldn't want to get anywhere near that tree. You wouldn't want your path to go by that tree on a regular basis. And it's right in the middle of the garden. So you might have to kind of go out of your way to make sure to avoid that. But she apparently was not avoiding that tree at all. And so, don't touch that tree. Now, essentially, that's what God instructs of us to, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 52 and verse 11, to touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her. Or as Isaiah 30 and verse 22 prophesies that would happen to the people of Judah in the time of the return from captivity, that finally they would get to a point, or really during the captivity, they would reach a point where their attitude toward idolatry would be to cast it away from them as a menstruous cloth, to say unto it, get thee hence. When I went to Lakeland and preached on Tuesday night, I preached a sermon based on that concept. And I talked about that we need to move from don't do to don't desire to detest. That is a progression, moving away from sin. Don't do, move from there to don't desire. That's pretty good, but move from there to detest. That's really where Eve should have been. So that she wouldn't want to get anywhere near this tree because she hated sin. But she didn't. She didn't understand sin. And she was going to give in to it. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan, from the very beginning, he shows himself to be the accuser. You know that the word devil means accuser, right? The word devil means accuser. And so who is Satan accusing here? He is accusing God. What he is basically saying is, you know, God's the bad guy here. You know that, right, Eve? God wants to prevent you from enjoying things that are perfectly enjoyable and which would be really actually good for you. He doesn't want you to become like him. You see? So he's making God out to be the bad guy. And doesn't he do that today? Oh, sure. God is a killjoy. God is a cosmic cop. It just wants to find people doing wrong and would love to just send everybody to hell. And he's an oppressive God who makes all of these ridiculous rules. We must not believe that. Our God is a loving God. Not only is Satan lying about God, he's also lying about sin. And he is saying, there is no consequence for sin, Eve. You surely will not die. That's all he had to do is insert the word not. And he just flipped it all around. You will not die. Now, that is a brilliant strategy. Think about it. It would have been a whole lot harder for him to get Eve to commit this sin if she believed in her heart, I'm going to die if I eat that thing. I'm going to die if I eat from that tree. Right? But if he could convince her, I won't die. Well, now it's very logical. Now it's very easy to give in to the temptation. Right? Now, do people sin knowing the consequences? Yes, they do. But it is harder to get people to sin knowing what they're doing and what it will result in than to get people convinced that there's no consequences. Years ago when I was a teenager, I worked at this restaurant. And there was this girl that I worked with that she was really not a good person. And she said as much to me. We were talking about spiritual things. And she said, you know, I'm really a bad person and I'm going to hell. She didn't say it like she was sad or she was going to change. She was just like, I know I'm going to hell. I don't serve God. And I thought, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard anybody say. I know I'm going to hell and I'm just going to keep right on this path that I'm going. If you know that you're going there, then change the path that you're on. So you might look at somebody like that and say, that's pretty illogical, right? But people still do that. But I really believe that Satan's number one strategy is to get us to believe we're not going to hell and we can keep right on sinning. There's no consequence for sin. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to be separated from God. Rob Bell and other church leaders will teach there's no such thing as hell. Right? Love wins. Or you have the very popular Calvinistic doctrine, perseverance of the saints, or as is most commonly called, once saved, always saved, that is taught in thousands of churches. And what the result of that is to give yourself to sin. They may not tell you that, but here's what they teach. Once you're saved, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. So what motivation do you have to not keep on sinning? All your future sins are forgiven anyway. That is a satanic doctrine. It is the same thing that Satan said in the garden. You surely will not die. Once saved, always saved. That's the doctrine. And it's taught across the land. It's a scary thing. So don't believe that lie of Satan. You see, Eve was deceived. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, it says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, later we'll talk about when Adam and Eve sinned. Adam apparently sinned knowing that it was wrong. He wasn't deceived. She was deceived. She was deceived. And that's Satan's tactic, as I said earlier. That's why there are lies everywhere. There are those who will tell you there's no such thing as God. It is common sense that there is a God. This universe is not some great big cosmic accident. It doesn't take a scientist to figure that out. But there are lies, and they're everywhere. They're in our universities. They're in our schools. They're in our workplace. They're in our marriages. They're on the television. They're on the internet, all over the internet. They're walking down the street with every person you meet. Satan's deceptions are everywhere because his number one strategy is to deceive us like he deceived Eve. Then he can win us over to his side quite easily. In verse 6, and we're going to really emphasize this verse. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now we have the very first sin actually committed by both Eve and Adam. In 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's fascinating that John there lists the same three categories of sin and temptation that we see here in Genesis 3 and verse 6 in the same exact order. Have you ever noticed that before? And so what's the first thing he lists? The lust of the flesh. And so this is when you want it because it'll be good to your body. It'll feel good. You know, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. And so we can easily think of sins that would fit in this category, right? Sins of a sexual nature would fit in this category. Sins of alcoholism would fit in this category. Gluttony. I mean, we could just go on and list more and more and more sins that would fit in this category of the lust of the flesh. Then we have the lust of the eyes. You notice here that the tree was a delight to the eyes. You know, when I first put this lesson together, the image that I had instead of that beautiful tree you're looking at was kind of a scary looking tree. You know? And it was missing some leaves, and that's not what the tree would have looked like. It would have looked something like what you're looking at there. It would have been very appealing because this passage says it was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful. Satan doesn't present sin as being something ugly. He presents it as being something beautiful. And so quite simply, this is just good old-fashioned materialism and covetousness. This is when something catches your eye and it leads you into sin. It could be a human. It could be a person and that person's beauty. It could be something that in and of itself is not sinful, like, you know, that shiny Tesla that everybody wants to turn their head and see. But it becomes in your heart as an idol. So this is the lust of the eyes. And the third thing that John lists is the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. You see, Eve here, she saw that this tree was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be wise like God. She didn't want to be average. She didn't want to be normal. She wanted to be elevated. And so this is whenever we just have this desire to be elevated, to have position, to have prestige, to have authority. We want people maybe to look at us, look at me, look at my wife, look at my husband, look at my life. Aren't I wonderful? The pride of life. And so these same three categories of sin are in the world today that we saw back in the garden. of Eden. Now I want you to notice that Satan did not tempt Adam. He went to Eve. I don't know why he didn't go to Adam. And I don't know why he went to Eve first. But I do know this. He didn't have to go to Adam because Eve did it. Have you ever thought about that? She did the same thing that the serpent did to Adam. He tempted her, the serpent did, and she tempted Adam. Whenever anyone tries to pressure you to do something that is sinful, we have to realize that is Satan at work. Remember in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, when Jesus told his apostles, the Son of Man is going to be crucified, and on the third day he's going to raise from the dead, that Peter said to him, God forbid it, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, the apostle? Get behind me, Satan, is what he said. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so we have to realize that when any person is trying to get us to do what is sinful, that is Satan at work. And we need to say in our heart, get behind me, Satan. I want to ask you a question. Does Satan personally, individually tempt every one of us? I don't believe that that's possible. Why? Because Satan is not God. He cannot be everywhere at one time. He's not omnipresent. He's not all powerful. He's powerful, but he's not all powerful. Satan is a created being. Apparently, he's an angel that turned away from God, or some sort of spirit being that turned away from God. So how does he influence every human since Adam and Eve throughout time? He's got a great network marketing system. He has not only a great network marketing system in the spiritual realm, that demonic force, which is at his service, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, but he also uses humans. And when he can get humans to do his will and turn others to sin, his job is easy. And is that still Satan doing it? Yes, indirectly, he's doing it through that person, just like Satan was using Peter to try to prevent Jesus from being crucified. Get behind me, Satan. It was actually Peter, see? And so that's what we have to realize, is when we are being pressured, that is Satan who is using that person. We need to take that very, very seriously and don't give in to peer pressure. So here Adam and Eve in the garden, they had everything they needed. You know, every plant was there to have everything they would need. And, you think about work in the garden before sin ever happened. Planting things, man, that would have been a snap. There wouldn't have been any sweat involved. You didn't have to worry about it. Apparently, you just plant it there and boy, it just shoots up. It just grows. Man, this is great. And what about bearing babies? I don't know if babies were born by Eve before this time, but later the curse is going to be in pain you will give childbirth. It's going to be multiplied. So if babies had been born by her, those babies would have just popped right out. It would have been painful at all. This would have been a great place to live. They had everything they needed. God went out of his way to make sure they didn't need that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he only made one rule, as you've heard me emphasize before in my classes, and that one rule was, don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. Now, Galatians 3 and verse 21 says, if there had been a law given which was able to impart life, truly righteousness would have been by law. If God could have made it that we could go to heaven by keeping a law, he would have done it that way. That would have been a whole lot easier than sending his son to die for us. And you might think, well, I mean, surely we could keep a law that just has one rule. That was experimented with. How many rules did Adam and Eve have? One. And what did they do? They broke it. And so we cannot be justified by rule keeping. We have to be justified by grace and by faith. And that's how we are justified. So they committed this first sin, and it was as if the path to righteousness was closed behind them and locked from the inside. When Holly and I lived in Huntsville, Alabama, the church we attended there, after a certain amount of time, after services, somebody would do something so the doors would electronically lock behind you, these double doors. There are two sets of these double doors. And I can remember more than once I would forget something. I'm very forgetful, and I would leave my Bible or something and try to get back inside, and man, it's locked. So I would just bang and bang and bang until finally somebody from the inside let me in. And so it is with sin. When we do what Adam and Eve did, and we eat that forbidden fruit for the very first time, the path to righteousness is closed behind us. We cannot be justified by rule keeping because we broke God's law for the first time. And there is nothing we can do to re-enter into righteousness. We can't open that door on our own. We have to have somebody from the inside to open the door to righteousness for us. And that somebody is Christ Jesus. And so from this point forward, a Savior was needed because the first sin had happened. And of course, in Genesis 3:15, later in the story, God says to the serpent, "But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And that is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would crush Satan's head on the cross. Well, we continue in verse 7, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Now remember that Satan had told the woman, "In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Well, now they both committed the sin, and their eyes were opened. But it was not a blessing. Have you ever maybe thought in your heart, "Oh, I just wish I could do that sin over there. If I did that, my eyes would be opened. I'd really understand what enjoying life is all about." And then maybe you did that thing, and your eyes were opened. But you realized, this is not a blessing. It was horrifying. It was horrific. You know, brethren, you will never, ever regret doing what's right. You will always regret doing what's wrong. Every time. Your eyes will be open in a horrible way. You don't want your eyes open in that way. In verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So, here's God. Just imagine this. I don't know what he would have looked like. He could have manifested himself in any kind of form. But here's God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's like when the sun goes down. You ever go on a walk at that part of the day, the cool of the day? It's a beautiful, peaceful time. So I just think in a way this is such a romantic picture. Here's God, he's walking in the garden. Now think of all the time before, maybe the years, maybe the many years before this sin was committed. I don't know how many at this point had gone by, that maybe they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Maybe they had a regular appointment every day. "We walk with God at the cool of the day." I don't know, but I get the picture here that they probably would walk with God, would talk with God in this intimate fellowship in the paradise of God. Imagine that. It is a beautiful thought to me. that God manifests himself. You know, he didn't just create this world and just kind of leave it and step back. In chapter 1 of Genesis, the word for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. And Elohim means the eternal one. He's the creator God, the eternal one. But starting in chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the word Yahweh that's also used. Yahweh is the manifested one. And here we see the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the manifested one who is the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth. He wants to have a relationship with us. You see, he wants to walk with us in an intimate fellowship. And he reaches out to us, but we have free will. Will we choose to walk with him? Or will we do what Adam and Eve did and hide from God? I don't want to walk with God. I don't want a relationship with God. Will we try to hide our sin and think that God won't know about it? Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us not try to hide from God, because that is futile. In verses 9 and 10, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, probably, I guess, coming out from behind a tree, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, do you see what God is doing here? He's giving Adam a chance to redeem himself. He knows what Adam did. He's not asking him to find out. He's asking him to give Adam a chance to set the record straight. And let's see if he does that. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman." I kind of wish the verse just ended right there. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Did he confess? Well, technically. But this was a forced confession. This was essentially the kid who is caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And he doesn't have any choice but to confess now. That's not a confession. It's an admission of wrong. We need to freely confess to God what we've done. Not just confess because we're sorry we got caught. And really, this wasn't a confession, because he really blamed it on Eve. And he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." So he was ultimately blaming it on God. "You gave me this woman, God." In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Don't blame God for your temptation and for your sin. It's not his fault. He might test you, but he doesn't tempt you to get you to sin. It is our fault when we give in to temptation. If we give in to temptation, it's simply because we are too weak. Period. And we need to own that. Be responsible for our own actions. And say to God, "I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. I'm so sorry. Please, I beg you to forgive me for what I have done in my foolishness and in my wicked heart." That's a confession. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She didn't do any better than Adam, did she? Again, this was a forced confession. She was basically saying, it's true, I did eat, but it was not my fault. It's that old serpent's fault over there. And, you know, it's interesting that in James 1, where it deals with the source of our temptations, James says, it's not God's fault. But then he doesn't say, I'll tell you whose fault it is, it's Satan's fault. He says, I'll tell you whose fault it is, it's your fault. Satan is not mentioned in James chapter 1. This is surprising. Doesn't mean that Satan doesn't tempt us. Of course he does. But ultimately, we can't even blame Satan. We only have ourselves to blame. We need to take ownership for what we have done. You know how the rest of the story goes. That God gave curses to the serpent. He gave curses to the woman. And he gave curses to the man. In that order. And then God banished Adam and Eve from the garden and guarded the way so that they could not re-enter and eat from the tree of life. You remember that God had said, in the day that you eat from it, talking about that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Did they die? Yes, they did. They died spiritually. And they had no relationship with God. They were banished from His presence. They had a chance to turn and repent. And I don't know if they ever did turn back to the Lord and repent. We don't have any indication that they did, which is very sad. But when we choose to pursue sin instead of to walk in the light, we do what Adam and Eve did. And if we don't own up to what we did and turn from our sin and turn to the Lord, then we're going to be banished from His presence. We're going to suffer spiritual death. We will not have a relationship with God. We won't even be able to pray to Him. And if we die in that state, we will be eternally separated from God. Unable to eat from the tree of life and the paradise of God. That's a terrifying thought. And so may we not look or lurk or lose our salvation. Now, I want to give you, before I finish, I know it sounds like I'm done. And I always stand right here when I'm done too, so I'll move from here. Three takeaways, briefly, in conclusion, that we've already talked about. I just want to kind of recap. Okay, number one, do not believe Satan's lies. It reminds me of that old, you know, illustration about the counterfeit dollar bill. I'm sure you've heard that before. That those who deal with money in their work and so forth, those that are trained to know what a, you know, to be able to tell when they've come across a counterfeit dollar bill. I'm told that they're not trained by learning to handle a lot of counterfeit dollar bills, but rather the emphasis of their training is to learn what the real thing is like. And they handle it and they know what it feels like. And they know what it looks like, and they know what it smells like, and they know what it looks like under the light. And they look for the watermarks and for the ribbon, and I don't know how many ribbons there might be. But you know what I mean. All the little indicators that you can see to tell if this is the real thing or not. And so if then something that is not the real dollar bill comes through their hands, they can immediately tell, this is not right. Doesn't feel right, doesn't look right. I hold it up to the light, it's not right. And so the lesson is we need to get so familiar with truth, so familiar with the Word of God, that when anything counterfeit comes through our hands, immediately, it doesn't feel right, doesn't look right, doesn't smell right, and we can hold it up to the light of God's Word and look for the marks, look for the indicators, and if it's not the real thing, then we can see straight through that lie. Don't believe Satan's lies. Study and learn the Word of God in order to accomplish that. Secondly, do not give in to peer pressure, as Adam did. You know, it's amazing to me that some Christians are so strong as long as everybody else around them is strong. But when somebody that they know or love or like or trust comes to them and says, you should try this, that now all of a sudden, this normally strong Christian just says,
Well,
you sure? Yeah, I did it. It's fun. Didn't hurt me. You should try. Your eyes will be opened. Oh, well, I guess I will. Is that all it takes to get us to cave? Is that all it takes? No. No. We must say no. And we must say in our hearts, get behind me, Satan. Do not give in to peer pressure. And realize that ultimately it is Satan who is the one that is tempting you. And thirdly, do not blame your sin on others. On the day of judgment, when you stand before God, you will not be able to say, it's my spouse's fault. You will not be able to say, it's the preacher's fault. It's the church's fault. You won't be able to say, it's my parents' fault. They brought me up this way. You won't be able to say, God is your fault. You wouldn't dream of saying that anyway, hopefully. You can't even say, it's Satan's fault. Because we are each going to be judged according to what we have done in the body, whether it is good or evil. And we will stand alone. You will not stand in judgment with this church. You will not stand in judgment with your spouse or with your children or with your parents and be judged for what the group did or for what anybody told you. You will stand in judgment. I will stand in judgment for what I have done. And I have to own up for what I have done now in this life. And take full responsibility and turn away from sin. So I want to ask you a question in conclusion. Same question that God asked Adam. Where are you? Are you walking with God? Are you turning away from evil? Are you in relationship with Him? Are you hiding from God? Are you lost? Sometimes we just need to stop and examine ourselves, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 13, to see whether we are in the faith. Where are you? May we not do what Adam and Eve did. And may we, through the power of Jesus Christ, crush Satan under our feet. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our God, our Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for manifesting yourself to us, not just creating us, but for seeking to walk with us. May we take your hand, Father, and follow you. Walk down your path willingly, not stray from that path. And Father, if we do, may we repent. And may you turn us back to follow that path all the way until we enter glory. Give us strength, give us grace, and give us forgiveness. It's through your Son that we pray. Amen. Take your songbooks, please, and turn to the song that has been selected for our song of invitation. I hope that every lesson causes us to think. Instead of just, well, I heard a lesson. And as soon as the lesson's over, we just kind of go on about our way. I want to encourage us to really take these things to heart. If you know that you're lost, the thing not to do is just to push that out of your mind. Well, I'll repent later. There might not be a later. Don't push it out of your mind. Let that be present in your mind constantly until it bugs you enough to do something about it. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. But as Edwin talked about, most here are Christians. If you're not walking with God, you need to repent. And we invite you to come forward, not just because we want you to come up here and be embarrassed, because we don't. We want you to come up here so that we can encourage you and pray for you. And I'll tell you, it might be scary to do that, but realize that we're your friends. And we're not going to look down on you. We're going to be lifted up by you. And we're going to help to lift you up. If you need our prayers, or if you need to be baptized and become a child of God, then please let us help you and assist you tonight. If you'll please come to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.